The following content is provided to you as a ministry of Snowbird Wilderness Outfitters, a high adventure Christian wilderness camp in Andrews, North Carolina. Snowbird Wilderness Outfitters exists to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ through the exposition of Scripture and personal relationships in order to equip the church to impact this generation. For more information, visit our website at swoutfitters.com or follow us on Twitter using the handle @SnowbirdSWO. Enjoy the message.
Amen. Okay, take your Bibles and turn to the book of John, chapter 11. It's the story of Lazarus, and it's probably a story that you're familiar with, and so we're going to spend some time there. I want to reference one verse that actually appears two times in Psalm 42, which is the focus psalm for the weekend, and that verse is Psalm 42:5, and again in Psalm 42:11, and this is what it says. And listen, I want you to listen to this, because either you've been here, or you are here, or you're going to be here. If you ever talk to somebody that rides mountain bikes, they'll say, there's two types of mountain bike riders, those who have had a really bad wreck, and those who are going to have a really bad wreck. Like, that's the two categories, okay? So suffering is guaranteed in this life, ladies. Suffering is guaranteed. It is a promise, not from God. It is a promise from circumstance. We live in a fallen world. And in a fallen world where nothing's perfect, you're going to expect suffering. And so if you're one of those few people who's had the rare experience of pretty much an easy life, and from a young age it's been good and easy and never had to endure much in the way of turmoil or suffering, it's going to happen. It's going to come. And then there are those of you, I met a young man this past week, and he's a two-time combat veteran. He's in the Marine Corps, and his story was unbelievable. At age two, he's from Brooklyn. At age two, his mother died, was murdered. At age 12, his father, who was a New York City police officer, was murdered. In the line of duty, went into the foster care system in New York City, which I imagine is not super solid. Ended up in the state of South Carolina in foster care with a foster family who was abusive to him. At age 16, he trusted Jesus because he walked to a church that was down the street, and the youth pastor took him under his wing and invested in him. He became a believer. He then joined the Marine Corps because his father had been a Marine prior to his police work. And this young man, whose name is Carlin, joined the Marines. He wanted to follow in his father's footsteps. He deployed to Iraq, then deployed to Afghanistan. On that second deployment was a horrible engagement where he almost died and was physically disabled for life. And so he's on medical retirement, came home from the war, and 5 years later was diagnosed with an inoperable terminal brain tumor. That's where he's hanging out right now. And I sit down with this guy, and you know what? I forgot. 30 minutes, I spent 4 days with him. Dallas Bozeman and I were at a veterans event working with disabled vets and investing in those guys and doing PTSD counseling and things like that. 4 days into this thing, when I'm saying goodbye to this man, I forgot that he was terminally ill. So I did what made the most sense. I recruited him to come work at Snowbird for this summer, so he's going to be here all summer. I'm pretty stoked about that. He's 28. I was like, you seem to have a pretty good attitude about all of this, and it seems like you don't have anything going on this summer, right? And he said, actually, no. And I was like, well, so he's going to come work here, and I'm thinking, what is it going to be like when a kid is complaining about circumstance? And I put Carlin Alexander on the job, and I say, sick 'em, Carlin. But the reality is, this man has embraced Psalm 42, and he's wearing it. He's living it. He's fleshing it out. When I met him, I'm in preparation for this weekend. I'm thinking, now I see this psalm with meat and bones and flesh hanging on it. And maybe that's your story. It certainly resonates with Alex's story that we just heard. But everybody's going to suffer. Suffering's a reality in the life of a believer. And so this is what the psalmist says in verse 5 and verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. The story of Lazarus in John 11 is a story of resurrection. And the reason I want to tie that story to this psalm tonight is because that idea in verses 5 and 11, that hope needs to be resurrected in this man's life. Hope needs to be resurrected in this woman's life. Hope needs, so hope is something that every believer has. In fact, we could say that hope is something as image bearers of God that even an unbeliever has hardwired into them. But hope is not something that flourishes on its own. Hope demands an object of faith. So in other words, whatever my faith rests in, that's what's going to provide hope for me. So if your faith rests in your marriage, then your marriage is either going to provide hope or disappointment. Whatever I put my faith in, that's going to provide hope. And so hope is something that's innately woven into every human. Everybody's got hope. Everybody, we hope. Maybe it's with fingers crossed, or maybe it's on our face before God, but we're hardwired for hope. But oftentimes hope lies dormant and feels dead and needs to be resuscitated and needs to be revived. Have you ever been in a situation where you're like, it's hopeless? There's no hope. But I felt like that about my grandfather my whole life. Growing up, my mom would pray for my granddad. And when I was 20, I became a Christian, I believe because of the faithfulness of my mother. And I became a Christian, started walking with Jesus. And when I was 34 years old, my grandfather prayed to receive Christ on my couch. And I got to disciple him the last 7 years of his life. And I remember thinking, oh, this is what hope revived looks like. Because it's real easy to let hope just, if not die, to let it lie dormant. I don't have very much hope in the change that could happen in that person or in that relationship or in that situation. And so what the psalmist is saying is that hope is going to be revived. It's going to be resurrected, and I will again praise the Lord. I will again praise the Lord. I've got a rule in my life that applies to me and it applies to others, that when somebody says something irrational in the heat of an emotional moment, they get a pass on that. Just let it wash. Let's come back to it 72 hours from now. They probably didn't mean it. And we're all guilty of that. Because when we feel hopeless, we have the tendency to say things and do things and feel things that maybe we don't really mean or don't really believe. So this story of Lazarus is a story of resurrection, and the reason I want to point to it, three reasons. One is because last night you heard about Hannah, and that is a resurrection story. Her womb was closed, or we might say her womb was dead. And God brought resurrection and life. He took that which was dead and he brought life. He gave her a son. And with that joy and contentment that he had already given her, he gave her a son. The second thing is that this morning you heard about a beautiful lady whose body was decaying and literally dying. And what we can imagine with her is that her purpose was dead. A person that has no purpose is a person that has no joy. Her purpose was dead. What purpose does she have? Stay alive, eat another meal, take another breath. Step to step, life goes on, and we just try to get through. Her purpose was dead. She was reduced to just surviving, and what the Lord did is he resurrected purpose in her life. And tonight I want to encourage with the idea that Jesus can make whatever is dead or dying inside of you come alive. Maybe you've lost joy. Jesus can make joy come alive. Maybe you don't feel purpose. Jesus can make purpose come alive. Maybe you're in a relationship that is dead and or shows no signs of life. Jesus can bring life to that relationship. Maybe you don't have hope. Maybe you don't have joy. Maybe you don't have peace. Maybe there's someone here tonight and even your faith feels dead. We've all been there for sure. But I want to encourage you tonight that Jesus gives us life, and he gives life to everything that is dead. And he once said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus does three things concerning life. Number one, he gives life. He's the author of life. Number two, he sustains life. So he has authored your life. If you're a Christian, he's authored your spiritual life. He's certainly authored your physical life. He sustains it. The Bible teaches us in passages in Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 that he holds everything in place, like by his power. Then number three, he restores life. So he gives life or creates life, he sustains life, and he restores life. And for many of us, maybe we're living, but there are parts of us that are dead. I met a man, I was speaking at a men's event up in Washington, D.C. last year, met a man, and he said, and he had survived a massive heart attack at age 37, and he said, don't know he said, I'm constantly every day faced with my mortality because my heart is working on about 65% function, 35% of it. This is the words he used. It's literally dead. It's just dead and sitting there. So maybe that's where you are spiritually. Maybe there's a lot of life, but there's some dead stuff in there. Loss of hope, loss of joy. Maybe it's some sin that you've never dealt with. Maybe it's something you're hanging on to in your life that is not adding to what God wants to do, but it's taken away. Jesus is the giver of life, the sustainer of life, and the restorer of life. And so we're going to walk through this passage, and we'll look at eight observations. We'll look at eight observations. It's not a lot, but it is a lengthy passage. So I'm going to start reading in John chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Really close friends of Jesus's, very close to this family. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. These people, Jesus really loved these people. I want you to understand that he actually cared about them. He genuinely loved them. And our first observation is right there. And here's what the first observation is from the text tonight. Jesus is both mighty God and personal Savior. He's both mighty God and personal Savior. He came to save us, and he came to bring glory to God in doing it. Why is this so important? Why is it so important that we understand he's both mighty God and personal Savior? Here's why. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with somebody where they said, I don't believe in God because, and they start to tell you what they don't like about the world or what they don't like about the circumstance they're living in. And so as a result, they don't believe in God. It's kind of like I heard one pastor say that there's two premises to atheism. One, I don't believe in God. Two, I hate him. Think about it. And that's where a lot of people live. And here's where people get tied up and hung up when it comes to God's management of our lives. If we have a poor view of God, that's what we call theology. Our view, our understanding of God, our study of God. If we have a poor view of God, then we may see God as a mighty God. Well, I know he's powerful. He's very strong. I know he created everything. I know he can calm storms. He creates storms. I know he can. He changes weather. I know he can heal disease. I know that he can do mighty things. And so we see him as a mighty, mighty, mighty God, but maybe we don't connect the idea that he's a personal Savior. And so what Jesus's humanity does is it takes an unreachable, otherwise unknowable God, and in his incarnation makes him knowable and reachable to common man. Common women, like brothers and sisters in Christ, can know an unknowable God through the person and work of Jesus. So he's mighty in that he has the power to save. He's mighty in that he has the power to raise the dead to life. He's mighty in that he has the power to take this man Lazarus, who's going to die, and bring him back to life. But that would not be enough if he wasn't connected personally to the needs of these people. See what I'm saying? So it's like, great, he's mighty, great, awesome. But what if he doesn't care? Now we got a problem. So he's both mighty God, but he's also personal Savior, and he enters into the story. He's going to enter himself into the story. He's going to immerse himself into the story, just as he immerses himself into your story. Jesus is immersed into your story. I know for a fact that a large percentage of ladies in here have dealt with sexual abuse, emotional abuse, mental abuse, physical abuse at some point in your life, maybe as a little girl, maybe as a child, maybe somebody you actually should have trusted was the one that did the most damage to you. So it's really confusing when we start talking about God is a mighty God and he loves you, or God is a loving father and you don't have a box to put that in. It's okay. It's okay, because what God does is he redeems and renews what's broken in our thinking about him. Reveals himself to us. That's what he's going to do in this story. So he's both mighty God and he's personal Savior. He has the power and the authority to do what needs to be done, and he also has the heart of compassion to do it. Let's keep going. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Observation number two, God alone knows the future. He knows the beginning from the end, and he's never caught off guard. This is a really hard theological truth to swallow, because here's what happens. If you've been hurt, go back to what we talked about a while ago. If you've been abused, or if you've been hurt, if you've been in and out of broken relationships, multiple marriages, you felt the pain of abandonment more than once in your life. And you begin to project on God this idea that, well, if God has the power to do something about it, like we talked about in the first point, he doesn't seem to care enough about my situation. I mean, the starting point for correcting that way of thinking might be to recognize that he already knows the future. And what he's doing is he's putting things in place to take a world that's fallen and broken and where suffering is the common occurrence and existence of the day, and give us life that will lift us out of that brokenness. So the second observation is that he knows the future, and that's a good thing, not a bad thing, because what he did in knowing the future is he entered into broken humanity. He entered into the world so that he could bring us out of that brokenness. And here's what's interesting in this story is back up in verse 6, it says, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. And what we know when the story plays out, what that ends up turning into is by the time he gets there, he's been dead 4 days. And that was significant. You may have read this at some point or heard this. That was significant because in first century Jewish thought, when a person died, the spirit would hover around the body. Have you heard this? Would hover around the body for 3 days trying to come back into the body. Now, we know that's biblically false, but this is beautiful because what Jesus does is he works with them. He's like, "You got some really screwy theology, but that's okay. We'll work with that." So you think that goes on for 3 days? Okay. All right, boys, we're going to wait a couple days. I'll explain later. I'll explain it to John when he's documenting this. Okay, so he waits, and so what he does, he shows up at day 4. So then there's no question that Lazarus is dead. The spirit, after that third day, the spirit of the person would leave. That was what they believed. And so he waits for that fourth day. Well, he knows the future. He already knows what he's going to do. He says, "I'm going to bring glory to God through this thing." It's so hard to swallow that when you're in the middle of a difficult situation, when you just say, "I know God's going to bring glory to himself through this." And a lot of times in that situation, you're like, "Who cares?" Or, "I don't want to hear that right now. That doesn't matter to me right now." But here's what happens, and we heard it in Alex's testimony in the video. If we can understand, like, a good theology, a biblical understanding of who God is and the way he works. The psalmist in Psalm 42, when he's saying, "Why are you cast down?" And he's like, day and night, it's this vicious cycle. This vicious cycle. But what he ultimately will always come back to, what will stabilize him, is that he has good, solid biblical theology. He's a student of the Word. He's read his Bible. He's worshiped God long enough in the good times that when the hard times come, he has a root system. He has ballast. He has weight where it needs to be. And I remember when I was a kid, there were these toys called Weeble Wobbles. And it was this little round bottomed man, and it would fall over, and it would, remember the commercial said, they weeble and they wobble, but they don't fall down. You knock it over and it just come right back up. Knock it over and come right back up. That's what the Christian's life is like when it comes to suffering. God's going to sustain us because he knows the future. So he waits till Lazarus is good and dead before he shows up. Let's keep going. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. The third observation is this. This story is meant to point the eyewitnesses and the hearer, that's you and I. So eyewitnesses that day, you and I today. It's meant to point the eyewitnesses and the hearer today to the cross of Christ and the gospel. That's where we're ultimately going to find our hope. So what's happening in this story is going to set itself up to point us to something outside of this story. Now, as a student of the Bible, this is something you can learn about the study of Scripture. Is that oftentimes when you study a story in the Bible, when you read a story in the Bible, that story has a lesson within the story, okay? It's a lesson within the story, but then it's going to point outside of itself to some greater historical truth. Does that make sense? Follow with me? So this story has a lesson within itself. Things like, well, we see the heart of Jesus. We see that he actually loves these people. He's compassionate. We see that Jesus is a good, good leader to his disciples. There are things that we can learn. But ultimately, what this story is doing is it's foreshadowing to just a few days forward when Jesus himself is going to die. And so he's displaying power over death. And the Bible teaches us, say it with me, ladies, the wages of sin is death. And so death is the payout from sin. We live in a fallen, broken, sinful world. And what that world is doing is it's paying us with death. And so what Jesus is going to do is he's going to say, okay, I'm going to show you that I have authority over death. And that's going to point forward to the cross. And the cross is the source of our hope. It's a source of everything for us, for the believer. And so that third observation is meant to point us to the cross of Christ. That's where we're going to find our hope. And so for you, in your darkest hour, look to the cross. For that mama that's got that wayward young adult child, look to the cross. For that young wife whose husband has left her already, look to the cross. For the wife and mama and gal that's got it all together, you look at your life from the outside and you're like, kids are healthy, life is good, church is solid, everything's going good. Why am I freaking out? I know that one had to hit home with some people. It's human nature. You ever do that? You're like, why am I freaking out right now? And some of you have freak out disease. Like, oh, I'm from a family where people don't have a pulse if there's not drama, like right now. Like, nobody has said anything ugly. We should do something. I think I don't have a pulse. Like, we need drama. We need it. We need it. We need it. Like, some of us, like, our biggest problem is that we just freak out, and we don't need a good reason to freak out. Why waste a day without freaking out, right? So we just live in that world. Like, I'm freaking out. What if? And maybe, like, just go, okay, what if not? And maybe that'll start the wheels turning the other way, you know? Like, but to understand that that in our life, whatever's going on, when we look to the cross, what we have is hope, because the cross reminds us that Jesus at the cross dealt sin a dying blow. And so we live in a broken and fallen world, but there's coming a day when everything's going to be put right. And that's because of the cross of Christ and the victory that it provided. Observation number four. We see it in the sound of Martha's voice. Waiting on the Lord can be one of the most difficult things for us to endure as believers. And all the single ladies said, amen. Waiting on the Lord can be one of the most difficult things for us to endure as believers. Well, we can all plug ourselves into this one. You ever have to wait on the Lord? It's tough. like, okay, Lord, I think I got a better plan than yours. You want me to tell you? let me tell you how this should go. But you see it with these girls. They're so spun out. And watch, you see it in their initial response, which will bring up observation number 5, which is Martha and Mary's initial response. Martha in verse 21 says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And then down in verse 32, Mary's going to respond the same way when she finally gets to talk to Jesus. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. All right. Thanks, ladies. Awesome. Thanks for telling God what to do. Good job, ladies. Okay, but we've all been there, right? God, if you had, God, why didn't you? Like, we've been, every one of us, if you've been a Christian for more than like 9 minutes, you've done this. Okay, so watch. And Martha even says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. You ever do this? You vent to God and then you try to like be a little passive aggressive with it. Like you're going to fool him. Like you're going to fool him the way you fool your preschooler. Jesus, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. But I mean, this is your thing. This is what you do. I'm just saying, like, it's going to be awesome. Martha and Mary's initial response are so much like our response so often. I wrote some thoughts on that. Give me just a second here. So I highlighted my stuff and then printed on a black and white printer. Worked out awesome. We're all really good at this. We like to tell Jesus how to do things. We get desperate. We freak out or we get aggressive and edgy. I don't need to calm down. Don't tell me to relax. Martha needed to just be reminded that Jesus was in complete control. And that's usually all that we need to be reminded of. We have the benefit of hindsight. Martha did not. This was also hard to grasp and to try to wrap her mind around. She seems to be saying that she knows that Jesus is capable. This is theologically sound what she's saying, but she's not really submitting to the will and authority and work of Jesus, which in her first statement, what this teaches us is this. It's possible to have this head knowledge and not submit in action to what you know to be true. Well, I know you can raise him, Jesus. I know you can do this thing. I know you can heal my marriage. I know you can fix my unemployment problem. I know you can deal with this child that is out of control. I don't know what to do with autism, and I'm trying to raise this kid. I know you can do, but and so we know it and we say it, but we don't submit to it. I gotta submit to it. I gotta submit. Knowledge is no good if I don't submit to it. Not like knowledge, particularly knowledge of God and the things of God and the attributes of God and the characteristics of God. That knowledge is useless if I don't submit to it. Y'all, I'm telling you what, now I can talk to people about Jesus all over this town, all over my community. I talk to people and everybody's been saved. Because it's like a religious sort of church saturated culture. If you're from the West Coast or you're from, you know, like, up the Eastern Seaboard, you know, like that's foreign to you. I talk to people all the time. They're not from the Bible Belt. And they're like, no, where I come from, people are like, God, Jesus, huh? Not interested. You know, like here, it's like, you know, I'm dealing with a drug addict that is currently high and they're telling me how much they love Jesus and when they got saved and baptized. Like it's sort of a cultural Christianity. And so a lot of times you're dealing with, like in my own life though, it's the same thing where it's like, I know the answers. I know the Bible enough that I know the answer to the situation. But then what I have to do is submit to that. The Bible's not something to be negotiated or interpreted like according to my wants and whims. The Bible is authoritative. When I approach God's word, I submit to it because it has authority and sufficiency for my life. And so what Martha's doing here, and this is going to set up the next observation, which is beautiful. What Martha and Mary are both doing in their initial responses are saying, okay, like I get what you're saying, but I'm not submitting to it. Verse 25, what Jesus does is he makes what we call an I am statement. So in Scripture, anytime you see Jesus say, I am, I think there's like 7 times where he does it. That is we get a little bit nerdy for just a second, okay? So when Jesus says, I am, that is what we would call a messianic declaration. In other words, he's say. So if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, here's what they're going to tell you. Jesus never claimed to be God. He did all seven times that he made an I am statement. He's setting himself up as the I am of the Old Testament. Go back to Exodus 3, where he introduced himself. Jesus introduces himself to humanity 2,000 years before he ever came into the world, or 1,500 years before he ever came into the world, with Moses, where he says, tell them I am sent you. Remember that story at the burning bush? And so anytime we see an I am statement where Jesus says, I am, what he's doing is, this is like Jesus as God speaking. So he says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, shall he live. Yet shall he live. And throughout his ministry, he's made I am statements. Listen to this from John 25. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And further in that passage in John 5, it says, greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he will. Jesus already made it clear that his power and authority to give life to that which is dead is an indication that he is God. Some days, ladies, what we need to do is remember that Jesus is not my best friend. He's not my homeboy. He's not my boyfriend or my husband. He's my God. And we need to submit to it. We need to submit to it. And so Martha, in that initial response, and Mary as well, they're saying what they know to be true. But then watch this. Let's keep going down into verse 28. When he said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? So number six observation is Martha's confession. Ultimately, here's what happens. What Martha believes overrides what Martha feels. So when she says, if you'd have been here, you could have done X, Y, and Z. And then she says, well, I know he'll rise again in the last day. And Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Verse 27, look what she says. Verse 27. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Yes, Lord. Anytime God speaks, yes, Lord, is the right answer. Yes, Lord. Not, okay, but. Well, I was thinking. Well, I had this idea. Well, you should let me be God for a day. Like, you know, like, just, yes, Lord, that's always the right answer. And so observation number six is that when we look at Martha's confession there in verse 27, what we find out is that what Martha believes overrides what she feels. This is a very important practical truth for us. What I believe has to have authority over what I feel. And you can think about this in any aspect of life. Like, there are going to be times where you don't feel very in love with your husband, right? There are going to be times where maybe your husband doesn't feel very in love with you. By the way, when the men come here, some of you, your husband's been here, we're really hard on them. Just keep sending them. Keep pounding, okay? So, but like, when a lot of times two people will have, they'll have this thing like where they'll say, let's see, how'd it go? I love you, but I'm not in love with you. Okay, well, what they're doing is they're letting feeling override knowledge. So I'm going to operate off of what I feel rather than what I know. And when we start operating off what we feel rather than what we know, we're going to, like, it's a slippery slope that like one bad thing leads to another bad thing. So there's, you know, situations I can think of, like a man who was here last month at our men's conference, and his marriage was just really unraveling, and his wife wants things to be reconciled, and he had been unfaithful, and it was a long process of working with him, dealing with him, and he made a profession of faith, and he wanted to be baptized. And so Dallas Bozeman baptized him in the creek down here. And then he kind of went off the radar, and we tried to follow up, make sure we're getting him plugged into a good church, make sure there's discipleship, seeing how he's doing in his marriage. And he stayed kind of in avoidance. Finally, when Dallas talked to him, he said, "You know, I'm so excited that I became a Christian, so excited I got baptized. I know now God wants me to be happy, but I'm not happy with my wife. And so I filed for divorce." Okay, well, see, now what we're doing is when we begin to operate on feeling, then pretty soon we quit thinking totally. Thinking, my accent, not thinking like thank you, but thinking like, y'all with me? All right, Southern girls, you good? All right, people not from the South, y'all tracking? Thinking, thinking. All right, there we go. So like when you're feeling is what's driving you rather than what, like, you know to be true. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, "These things I've written so that you can know that you have eternal life." But there's things that God's promised we can know. And so Martha's confession is showing that what she believes, it has authority over what she feels. She's like, "I don't feel right now, God. I just feel like if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. But I know." Well, okay, let me just take a step back. I know. And she begins to process biblical truth and articulate it. And sometimes you're going to say, Little said this last night. I didn't hear the message, but I had heard it at the kitchen table some. It was awesome. So we've been talking about it for a couple weeks. I'm so excited. Like, I'm so excited. I've read the story of Hannah like 15 times last week. And so there's times where what you need to do is plant yourself in a chair, open God's word, put your face in it, read until you believe what it's saying. And you're like, "I don't feel like opening my Bible." Read until you believe what it's saying. God's word is living and active. The grass is going to wither. The flower's going to fade. But the word of God is eternal, and it's going to stand forever. And the only thing that's going to put our feelings in an appropriate place in our lives where we're not just operating off a feeling is a knowledge that rests on the firmest of foundations. And so Martha's saying that she believes something, and that's overriding what she's feeling. And now watch this. Right there, down in verse 33, when Jesus begins to be moved by her weeping, and then he's deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then down in verse 38, we're going to read that Jesus deeply moved again. So multiple times he's deeply moved. It's not just like, "Oh, I feel your pain." It's like Jesus is entering into her suffering. Observation number 7, Jesus enters into our suffering. Jesus doesn't just watch you suffer. He suffers with you in a way that you don't even suffer and I don't even suffer. The Bible says in Hebrews 4, he's been tempted in every way just as we are. Yet he was without sin. So he suffers under a weight that he doesn't deserve carrying because he's perfect. But he enters into the suffering. The phrase "deeply moved" is the same phrase used to describe to the sound, to describe the noise or the action of a war horse before it would charge into battle. If you ever were around horses or you rodeoed or anything like that, like horses that are event horses, they snort a lot. They get excited. Yeah, we've all seen that. If you walk by a horse and it gave you a little snot bath, you know what I'm talking about? If you ever, like that aggressive, that's the word that's being used. Jesus, this deeply moved, it wasn't like Jesus took his hat off and went. Have you ever talked to somebody that's trying to make you think that they're sincerely engaged with you and they really care, and you're like, "This person does not care"? Tell me about it. "You're paying me $400 an hour. I want to hear what you have to say." Yeah, I bet you do, dude. I bet you won't go overtime, right? So like, what Jesus is doing, like this idea of deeply moved, is that he's given himself to their suffering and he's entered into it with them and he feels it. We could actually say he feels Martha's pain and Mary's pain at a deeper level personally than they feel it themselves. When your husband left you, Jesus, as hard as this is to wrap your brain around, and you may not like to hear this, he felt that at a deeper level than you feel it. When you were abused as a little girl and you ask, where is God when that is happening? He was suffering with you, dying to redeem us from a broken world so that this world is not where it ends for us. He enters into our suffering, and that is the most beautiful reality for me. Verse 38, he came to the tomb, it was a cave and a stone lay against it. We got one more observation and we're done. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. He's been dead 4 days. And a skeleton come walking out. That'd be awesome. I'm just picturing it now. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes. By the way, that verse 40, that's the key phrase. That's his purpose, that we would see the glory of God. Go back to the beginning of the story. That's the purpose. Why is this happening? For the glory of God to be revealed. So he took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. You had to feel so silly if you're standing there. Jesus is like, God, I'm saying this. You know I'm thinking it. I'm saying it for these idiots. I want them to hear it out loud. You know, like sometimes Jesus is like, okay, look, man, I want to be gracious with you, but you're stupid, okay? So, like, I'm going to give it to you. Just, I don't know how else to do this. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. The eighth observation is this. This is the final one. Jesus brings an end to sorrow and rights every wrong. Now, how can we say that about this story? Because we know that Lazarus lived to die another day. We know that this wasn't a permanent resurrection. Here's what we know to be true. Isaiah chapter 25 says this. Verse 6. We're going to read verses 6 through 10. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he shall swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. What is he saying? What is the prophet Isaiah prophesying? Spent the week with veterans suffering from PTSD. I told you all that. Heard stories that I don't have a compartment for. Death of children. One brother that was in Kosovo, it's kind of a forgotten place. It happened in the late 90s. It was a humanitarian effort. Nobody even knew. This guy was terribly wounded, but he didn't get any awards because it was a non-combat situation. He was there on a humanitarian mission. They went into a house where they knew about 17, 8 to 12-year-old girls were being held to be trafficked. They got into the house. The girls were dead. They had been brutalized, tortured, and were dead. And it was an ambush set. And so they came under attack. He carries the scars from that day physically. He can't work. His body's ravaged from the explosions that happened. But what he can't reconcile is what he saw. He grew up in church. He grew up going to Mass every Sunday with his grandmother. He said, I don't have a compartment for what I saw. Where's God? God is in Isaiah 25 saying, there's coming a day where I'm going to take death, and I'm going to take abuse, and I'm going to take trafficking, and I'm going to take screaming fathers and abandoning mothers and drug addict parents, and I'm going to take everything that's broken in your life, and I'm going to take the death of a husband, and I'm going to take the loss of a child, and I'm going to appropriate all those things, and I'm going to put death to death forever, and I'm going to create a place where sorrow does not exist, because where there is no sin, there is no sorrow. And Jesus is going to right every wrong. Theologians say that there is an already not yet tension to the Christian existence. That means there are already so many things we've been given, but there's so many not yet things. And there's things you're not going to understand in this life. But if we can learn from these eight observations, here's what will become a reality. Romans 8:18. I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in Christ Jesus. There's coming a day where everything will be put right. And we might cry today with the psalmist in Psalm 42, in Psalm 73, and so many of the psalms that are cries of desperation. And we can know that there will be times where pain lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. But life is going to be a roller coaster ride of emotion. What I know is going to establish what I feel in truth, because I can't always trust my feelings. Jesus is the author of life. He brought resurrection literally to this man. And whatever is in your life right now that's dead or dying, Jesus is the one that can bring resurrection to it. He can breathe life into it. If you don't know the Lord tonight, there's a bunch of ladies. Watch this. Watch this. If you're a believer and you would be willing to walk someone through the gospel tonight and help them know what it is to have a relationship with Jesus, would you raise your hand right now and hold it up? Okay, if you don't have your hand raised, just look around. There's somebody real close to you. All right, cool. That was legit. All right, thank you. Okay, so there's a lot of people that care about you, all right, that love Jesus and would love to help you understand how to have a relationship with him. Change your life forever. God is good. Amen? All right, let me pray, and I'll see if there's any questions before we sing. God, I pray that you would take your truth and your word and shape our lives by it. Help us to understand what it is to walk and live in relationship with you. You know the needs of every woman in this room, so please meet those needs. Give them what they need right here, right now. Thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there a question? I'll just stay for a minute. I said I would do this, and now I'm like, what was I thinking? Yes. Yeah. Okay, so how long y'all been married? 30 plus. All right. 30 plus, which is a huge testimony. But her husband's not a believer. So what's the answer to that? And you can read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, kind of gives us some instruction on that. We can read in the Bible how the Lord used the testimony of a wife. I want to go back to something I referenced just for you, just because I know God is going to save your husband. I believe that. And we talked about it earlier where I said, how many times do we go, I just don't have much hope in that? We do. So I prayed for my granddad. I prayed for him, as a Christian, only 13 years, but I prayed for him every day. I'm sure there's a day I missed, but it was super consistent. My mom started praying for him, and my mom got saved when she was 19, and that was in 1970. And my granddad prayed to receive Christ in 2009 or something like that. And so I would just encourage you that he was 80, he was an alcoholic, and he was hardened. And I just, there's stories in Scripture of God, read stories that declare the truth of the hardest of hearts being changed so that you have confidence. So the Apostle Paul's story is unbelievable. I shared with the veterans this past week, I believe when Paul says there's this thorn that's been given to me to keep me humble, I wonder, I can't speak for this declaratively, but I wonder if his struggle was PTSD because he had murdered so many people. And I think he went to every one of those veterans that I ever talked to, any event we do here for veterans, anytime we're in that situation, we talk to guys who struggle with PTSD. It's when they go to sleep. It's the faces they see. It's the bodies they see. It's the screams they hear. And I wonder if Paul was like that. And he's like, and God said, I'm going to keep this here because I'm doing incredible work through you, and it'll keep you humble. If God can take a man that murdered Christians and he can change his heart and make him the greatest missionary in history, God can change anybody. And I believe he's going to save your husband. And so you keep praying for him and believing. And I'm going to pray for him. I'm going to write it down. I don't have a pen, but I will. I'll remember. My after-action report. I'm going to write it down. We'll start praying. Anybody else? Yeah. Okay. So you're in a situation where you'd like to have an older woman in the faith that you kind of lean on and she could invest in you. And here's what I would say. What's your name? All right, that's Kristen. Stand up real quick one time. All right, so here's what we're bad at doing in the church. We're bad at being vulnerable with each other. The men that have invested the most in me live far away, and so it's phone conversations and an occasional lunch meeting. I want some ladies to start investing right here. Like that's, and so until you get some local traction, there's somebody there. God's going to lead you to a relationship. It's going to probably not come from where you expect it to come from. It's probably going to be like, oh, I just didn't see that coming. I thought it was going to be somebody at church or whatever. But somebody that's older in the faith that would love to, where are you from? Where you live? Summit, Mississippi. All right. So somebody Alabama, Mississippi, somewhere over there can, I meet this one guy for lunch about once a quarter. It's awesome. It's awesome. I want somebody to invest in Kristen. But yeah, and then just pray and ask the Lord and start looking and be sort of like an annoying kid to people. You know, like just be like, somebody's going to do this. Like, somebody's going to help me. Like, because that's just so much wisdom that comes from submitting yourself and, you know, and letting somebody invest in you like that. I'll take one more. Yeah. I get it. Not me, but the kids. I heard that. It's perfect. I love it. I love it. Hey, Snowbird staff ladies, stand up right quick. Snowbird staff ladies, stand up. Come on. Come on. That's my girls. That's my girls. All right. So, yeah, man, those girls, we got the best. Look, you want to have confidence. You want to have hope restored in the next generation. Just hang around here for about a week and meet these people and spend time with them. And you'll be like, oh, we're going to be all right. We're going to be all right. All right, that wasn't really a question, so I'll take one more. If there is one. Yeah. Oh, okay, I think I got that. So the question was, how do you just, like, expose yourself and be vulnerable to your Christian sisters when you've never really, that's not been something you saw modeled or that you've ever experienced? That's that's hard. Because it's like, James chapter 5, verse 16 says this, confess your faults to one another, pray for one another, there'll be healing. Scripture's clear that we have an obligation to one another. Galatians 6, 2 says, bear one another's burdens, and in doing you'll fulfill the law of Christ. So recognize it's something that, again, going back to the one point, what I know needs to override what I feel. And so what I tend to do is, I don't feel like doing that. What I know to be true is that God, like Christ, fulfills the law of love through those types of relationships. He does that. And so it's not easy to do. It's really hard to be vulnerable and expose your real feelings or your struggles or whatever. But Scripture says God's going to honor that. And so it kind of comes down to, because I know the network you're in. You live in the Quad City. You live up there in the corn country with these knuckleheads. All right. So these people come, they drive like long ways. They drive from, they're all Yankees. But anyway. So you got a network. I know for a fact you have a network of people. It's the best case scenario for you. Like what's hard is like in Kristen's situation where it's like, well, I want to do this, but I don't have, like I need to find an older woman. So you're in situations where just do that. Let that happen because you can trust it. And so for you, it becomes just an act of a matter of obedience. Like God said, hey, do this, you know. And he'll grow you through that. All right, so thank y'all. That was awesome. Those questions were awesome. I'll pray one more time. I think y'all are going to have a time of worship. I do think we'll close with a couple songs, and then there's going to be an opportunity for you to bail out if you want to, and then I think there's going to be even some extended worship past that for those of you that have a little more Pentecostal in you. All right, so I'll pray, all right? I'll pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray for ladies tonight that have needs, maybe that have even been exposed from the hearing of your word. Lord, I thank you so much for the gift of song, the gift of instruments, even this psalm that we've worked through this weekend and that we've referenced and gone back to was a psalm to be sung. It was a declaration of worship in hurting. God, I thank you for that. I thank you that you're a musical God. I thank you that your heart is moved when we worship you in song. I especially pray that right now we would worship you in response to the hearing of your word. And I pray that if there's someone here that doesn't know you, you'd draw them into relationship. You'd save them. You'd give them a relationship with Jesus that would change their lives. I pray that ladies would draw deeper into fellowship and relationship with one another. I pray this will be a life-changing event. I, again, pray for those that are hurting, that you'd give them what they need here this weekend. And thank you for this band and for their faithfulness to lead us to the throne in worship through song. And so we offer that to you now as an act of praise and an offering of worship in Jesus' name. Amen.